Good morning. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about three people: Tina, Fred, and Joyce. And they aren't real people, but the issues that they deal with are. And as we walk through the message today, what I'm hoping is that you'll be able to identify with them, or you know people who struggle with some of the things that they do. So let me start by telling you a little bit about Tina. So whenever Tina is around her friends, she gets really, really anxious. And her anxiety leads her to say really stupid things or not to speak at all. And afterwards, she's really mad and upset with herself. She beats herself up a lot. And she thinks that if she was just, you know, if she wasn't so tense and so nervous with her friends, she'd be able to enjoy her relationships with them a lot more. And Fred, he wouldn't call himself religious, but he believes in right and wrong. And lately, when the way he sees the country going, he's a little disturbed. He grew up being taught that there's right and there's wrong. And now when he looks around, he sees that almost everything that he was taught was wrong is either being celebrated or legalized. And the more he thinks about it, just based on what he knows and what his parents taught him, he can't see a good ending to all of this. And so he worries about the America that his children will grow up in. Joyce is confused because since childhood, she grew up believing that God is love. Her parents taught her that. Her parents told her that if people did something good, God would reward that. And if God did bad things, and if people did bad things, God would punish that as well. But the more she reads her Bible, she keeps bumping into this idea that God predetermines who gets into heaven and who doesn't. And to her, that doesn't sound loving. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And in those verses, Paul corrects a misunderstanding that that church has. And as we look at how he cleared that misunderstanding up, we're going to see how God's word comforts us when we're like Tina, Fred, and Joyce, distressed emotionally, distressed by evil, and distressed by election. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And because it's so easy for us to get distressed. And we thank you that your word comforts us and gives us a new perspective so that we can be at peace. We ask that you would be with us this morning. We ask that you would renew our minds as we look at the text and show us what beliefs and actions we need to repent of. And Lord, I also ask that you would cause some of those people here this morning who don't know you to recognize their need for a Savior and to place their faith in you. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So again, we're looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And just like Tina, Fred, and Joyce, the Thessalonians were distressed because they thought they had missed what Paul refers to as the day of the Lord. And that's why when we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, you see this is exactly what he's talking about. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." And so as you can see in verse 1, they somehow had come to the conclusion, they'd received word that the day of the Lord had already come, and that was the source of their distress. Now, as we walk through the text this morning, I will explain what our options are for understanding what the day of the Lord actually refers to. But for now, I think it's just helpful for us to understand it as a day of judgment in which Christ will be vindicated and his people would be delivered. And they thought that it already occurred. And so Paul tells them that in verse 2 that they should not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed in spirit. And basically that means is don't be emotionally distressed. Don't be in a state of shock. Don't be upset. So the question is, how did they get so confused? Well, it sounds like Paul's not exactly sure how they got to that point. But what he kind of just says, no matter how you heard this, he said, whether it's by a spirit, whether someone had a word in service, someone just got up and said, the Lord has told me that the day of the Lord has already come, or whether somebody got up and taught it, you know, that's what people think he means by a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from them. Paul even entertains the possibility that maybe they've received a letter that someone else wrote and signed it Paul, okay? And so basically what Paul is saying is Don't let anything, I don't care where you heard it from, cause you to think that the day of the Lord has already come to pass. And so in verse 3 through 5, you see why he says they should not be concerned about that. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? So basically what Paul is telling them is that two things have to happen before the day of the Lord occurs. The first thing is the rebellion had to take place. The second thing is that the man of lawlessness had to be revealed. Now, before we look at what, again, the day of the Lord is, who the man of lawlessness is, what kind of rebellion had to take place, I want to step back and make some quick observations about why this passage comforts people who are distressed by their emotions. The first thing that we see here is that there is a clear connection between what you believe and your emotional state. They believed a false doctrine, and as a result, they were emotionally shaken. They were disturbed. And for us, a lot of times we deal with anxiety, or maybe we're like Tina, you know, she's really anxious when she gets around her friends, and our emotions seem to get in the way of us being able to interact with people and live life to the fullest. Our emotions really almost hijack us, so to speak. And sometimes some of us just throw our hands up and we say, oh, I have no idea. I have no idea why I feel this way. Others will look at it, will look and say, well, it's my boss, or it's my body. I'm just wired this way. And while those explanations have some merit, they're not solely responsible, because what the Bible teaches us, it is not just your boss, it's not just your body, it's also your beliefs. The way you think affects the way you feel. And that's an important thing for you to understand. Think about Tina again. Maybe what's causing her to be so anxious is she thinks that Christian women have it all together. So she puts an unrealistic pressure on herself to appear as if she's perfect. And so she turns every interaction into some kind of Olympic level performance, you know, and she fails. And then afterwards, she's hosting the post-game show where she's criticizing herself. Or she assumes that people are going to think less of her when she's nervous. And so just imagine the kind of feedback loop that creates. You're already nervous, you know, because you want the people to like you. And then you think if they see you're nervous, they're not going to like you. And then your anxiety just builds and builds and builds. Any number of beliefs could lead her to that conclusion and could produce anxiety. But the thing is those things aren't true. I mean, even if her friends are judging her, their judgments are not as important as what the Lord thinks about her. The Lord tells us not to be men pleasers. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." As Christians, we can't try to please other people. We please God first. God tells us we're not going to be perfect. The Bible tells us that true joy and lasting peace are only found in God. The psalmist says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And so it's kind of like John Piper says, we need to tend the garden of our emotions with the tools of biblical truth. We need to tend the garden of our emotions with the tools of biblical truth. And so when we're distressed, we need to check and see what beliefs am I holding on to, which are at the root cause of my turmoil. Now, it's funny, the other day I was on Facebook and I posted an article on why people should take down a Confederate flag. And a friend of mine who agreed that the flag should be taken down took issue with the author's argument, you know, for getting to that point. And so we're going back and forth, and part of me was like, we agree about taking a flag down. What are we arguing about, right? And so I'll tell you what we were arguing about. We were arguing about whether or not South Carolina was actually fiscally responsible by rejecting federal aid that it could receive. And I came across an article on the Washington Post that suggested that South Carolina, the reason that South Carolina was not accepting these benefits was because they would benefit minorities. And so, you know, my point was, well, it's not that they're being fiscally responsible, it's I was accusing them of racism. Okay. And so I see that article, I post it on Facebook, and the next day I look, and guess who's responded to the article? Gene Hines. And so Gene has fact-checked the article. And Gene has discovered that there are more holes in it than a target at a shotgun factory. And so Gene pointed these things out, and one of the things she said at the very last line of her post was, that's why you can't believe everything you hear in the news. Okay? She was right. Now, why did I tell that story? Because I think that helps us to understand why we get so duped and our emotions get so out of whack. It's because the lies that we believe are plausible, because they come from sources that seem to be authoritative. You see, I believe, like if my friend had posted that, I would have checked it out. You know, man, how do you know that? But when I saw Washington Post, I said, oh, I grew up reading the Washington Post. This has got to be golden. I'm from D.C., you know. This has got to be the gospel truth. Now, we do the same thing. One thing that we take as authoritative that really messes us up is that we think our own observations and conclusions about our circumstances are authoritative, when in fact they are not. And when you think about how Paul dealt with what he was dealing with, remember, where did these ideas come from? A word from the Spirit, a teaching, or a letter? All things in the Christian context, in the context of a local church, would seem to be authoritative. But Paul directs them back to the most authoritative word, what he shared with them. Have I not told you? You see, his word, his apostolic revelation that he had for them was what, in that time, was the most authoritative word. For us, we don't have apostles walking around sharing things that are on the level of Scripture. But what we do have is an authoritative word in Scripture. And that means when our emotions are out of whack, we have got to disregard or at least subject everything that we're thinking to what the Word of God tells us about our circumstances. The Word of God has to be the ultimate authority in your life. And so the interesting thing about this is that this is not optional. Okay, if you look in verse 3, Paul commands them, let no one deceive you in any way. We have a responsibility not to be deceived. And the way we avoid deception is by basing our beliefs on the most authoritative word that we have, and that's the Bible. And so if you're emotionally distressed, if you're upset about something, you just can't figure it out, you need to get at the core of your belief. There might be other things that are going on. You may need more sleep, okay? You may need to change your diet. But another part of it is you need to understand what you're thinking and how that's affecting your behavior. And if you need help with that, talk to your home group leader. Talk to one of the pastors at this church, because they can help you set that right. So we've seen God's comfort for those who are in distress. Now let's look at how God comforts those who are distressed by evil. Okay, let's continue through the passage. We'll look in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? So again, as the text makes clear, the day of the Lord doesn't take place until two things happen: the rebellion, okay, and We'll talk more about what that is in a second. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, a little bit about the man of lawlessness. Man of lawlessness, that phrase simply means or indicates that lawlessness is an essential quality of that person. So this person personifies wickedness or lawlessness. So he's not submitting to God. You can see that in verse 4, he opposes God, his purposes. And in verse 4, it also says that the man of lawlessness, not only does he want to disobey, he actually wants to be worshipped. And not just worship amongst other gods, he wants to be worshipped above all gods. And so what you have here is something that's not your typical, you know, run-of-the-mill disobedience, okay? As the text will show us later, that this is satanic, empowered lawlessness. And so in verses 6 and 7, what we see is, it says, in verse 6 it says, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And so in verses 6 and 7, we see that something is restraining this man of lawlessness. And in verses 7, it points out that at that time, at the time that the letter was written, something regarding this man of lawlessness is already active or at work. That's what it's talking about when it says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But then it goes on into verse 8 and it says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So in one sense, you could just say that Jesus is going to make this look easy, okay, when he defeats this guy. Now, we made some general observations about the flow of the passage. Now we want to start to look a little bit at what this is, what sequence of events is this actually referring to? Now, when we look at this, the alarm that goes off when we see this text is we think end times, end of the world, okay? Left behind, you know, all kind of stuff. This is the end. And in some respects, that's good because we are aware of the contextual cues in the passage, so we don't just read this like we're reading anything else. But sometimes what I think is that we think we know what this means, and then because this kind of stuff is so hard to figure out, when we don't understand what's there, we just assume it means what we think. So we come to the table with preconceived notions about how the world is going to end. Somewhere in the back of your mind, you've heard something. And if someone asks you to write it out in 25 words or less, you say, well, Jesus comes back, it's a whole lot of destruction, and Christians live happily ever after. Okay? Something to that effect that you would put down on paper. But again, because this kind of language is hard to figure out, you don't really see it exactly, so you're like, well, that must be what I've always heard. And sometimes that keeps us from actually understanding what the text is actually telling us. For example, some of us believe in what you call like a two-part return of Christ, okay? And that's the idea that someday Jesus will return. He won't come down to earth, but he'll appear in the sky and believers will be raptured out and he'll take believers away for 7 years. And while the believers are away, during those 7 years, there'll be a great tribulation on earth and a great battle. And during that time, the man of lawlessness will appear and he will oppose the Lord. And so then you look in verse 8 and you say, oh, and then the lawless one is revealed in whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing the appearance of his coming. This is exactly what I believe. And so you would think that, okay, Christians are out, tribulation, God comes back, beats the man of lawlessness, end of story. Here's a problem with that. When you read the text, there isn't a clear reference to a rapture prior to the man of lawlessness being revealed. Christ doesn't return until after the rebellion, until after the man of lawlessness is revealed. And that's really consistent with what the Bible teaches, mainly that Christ will return only one time. And so, you know, some of you might think, well, the word apostasy should be translated departure, or that the church is what's restraining the man of lawlessness and then they're removed. And so then that's what releases the man of lawlessness. But again, even if you say that, the Bible still teaches that the return of Christ is a one-time event. Let's look at this quote by Louis Burkhoff. Louis Burkhoff, his systematic theology. He's talking about this one-time event of return of Christ. It should be noted, however, that the Bible always speaks of the future judgment as a single event. It teaches us to look forward, not to days, but to the day of judgment, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Moreover, there are passages of Scripture from which it is abundantly evident that the righteous and the wicked appear in judgment together for a final separation. Furthermore, it should be noted that the judgment of the wicked is represented as concomitant with of the parousia and also of the revelation. I should have read this from my notes. And also from the revelation. Well, that's it. Of Christ. How about that? Oh, the revelation of Christ. And so here's the idea. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Okay? That's the whole idea there. That there's one hour. There's one point when this resurrection is going to take place. And when he says it's concomitant with the parousia and also the revelation of Christ, all of these things are happening at the same time. So that just means simultaneously. Christ is returning. He is judging everyone. All these things are happening at the same time. You can't break these things up. And so that's one of the reasons we can't read this passage as if they are, as if there is some kind of rapture before the man of lawlessness is revealed. Actually, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. If you're looking for a rapture, you have to be post-trib if you look at this passage, because this is saying that the man, or at least mid-trib, because you're saying that Christ has to come back after the man of lawlessness is revealed, and after the apostasy, which would put that in the middle of the tribulation, if that's the view you hold to. That's the best you can do with that. Now, the second thing that kind of throws us off in our understanding of these texts is the day of the Lord. Whenever we see the day of the Lord, we think this has got to be the future. Now, sometimes when the phrase day of the Lord appears in Scripture, it is talking about something that happens in the future, but sometimes it's not. There's a great explanation right out of the ESV Study Bible. The day of the Lord, the term the day of the Lord, can be used for near-term judgments on God's own people or on nations that oppress them, as well as events far off with universal significance. Now, and then here's another quote by another author. He says, on the other hand, the day is also characterized by a pouring out of divine blessing upon God's people. So while divine judgment is certainly a prominent theme in the day of the Lord, it is only part of the picture. So what that tells us is just because Paul says, and just because they're asking about the day of the Lord, it does not mean that they're talking about something necessarily that's at the end of time. Because the way day of the Lord is used in Scripture, it could be a near-term judgment. Like in Ezekiel chapter 30, God talks about judging Egypt and using the Babylonians to do it. And that's referred to as a day of the Lord. That's Ezekiel chapter 30. Amos chapter 5:18, the day of the Lord refers to God's judgment on northern Israel at the hand of the Assyrians. In Obadiah, verse 15, the day of the Lord refers to judgment upon Edom and salvation for God's people. And so every time we see day of the Lord, we don't have to necessarily think the end of time. And as we'll see in a minute, I do think that what Paul is talking about and what they're asking about, what they think they have missed, is something that's a near-term judgment, something that will happen within their lifetimes. Now, something else that kind of throws us off when we look at this kind of language is we see figurative language. You see things like coming on the clouds or breathing fire out of his mouth. And we think, okay, that's got to be epic. Okay, and so immediately we start reading with our Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter filter. Okay, and we envision that kind of thing when we're looking at Scripture. Now, the thinking behind that is noble, because what we're saying is, man, I believe what the Bible says. And if God says it, I believe it. And it says he's coming with fire out of his mouth, so he's going to do it. But one of the things that we have to acknowledge is that throughout the Bible, God uses that kind of language to refer to everyday normal occurrences or battles in which he intervenes to help his people see victory. Like, think about David, okay? He wrote a psalm. It's actually like in Psalm 2 Samuel 22, and it's also in Psalm 18, basically. And he's talking about how God has helped him so much over time. And I want you to pay attention to the language that's used here as he's describing how God has helped him. Excuse me. He says, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry reached his ears." So he's in trouble. He calls the Lord. Notice what he says happens next. "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet." If you're familiar with some apocalyptic language, you'll recognize that that's familiar. This, you know, Christ coming on the clouds, okay? He's coming down, okay? But if you recall, when we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, we didn't read any stories about God doing this. We read stories about Daniel having lots of victories. But this is the way Daniel is describing it. And you see this over and over again throughout Scripture. Another good example is Psalm 19. And so, what that should just alert us to is that just because we see this kind of language, we don't necessarily have to think that it is some kind of, again, Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter kind of scenario. We don't necessarily have to think that way. So if this isn't describing Christ's return, a great tribulation between two comings, if this isn't talking, if we don't necessarily have to throw this 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years into the future, and if the figurative language doesn't demand that we think about this as if it's, again, something super epic, then what is the passage talking about? So let's continue looking at it. Let's go back to verse 4. I think we'll start to see some clues that will help us to kind of figure out what's going on here. Verse 4, "Who opposes," talking about the man of lawlessness, son of destruction, "who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or the object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." And then it jumps down to verse 6, "You know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time." Two things here that really stand out to you if you look at this. He says he takes his seat in the temple of God. The temple of God was destroyed in AD 70. And so if Paul is telling them that this guy is taking his seat in the temple of God, the one that Herod built in Jerusalem, then that would be a hint that this series of events needs to take place before this temple is actually destroyed. The second thing is in verse 6, it says, "You know what is restraining him now." The Antichrist, some people also refer to this guy as the Antichrist. The man of lawlessness, this man of lawlessness, was around at this time. He's a man, and he exists so much so that he is being restrained at this time. So he's not talking about somebody who's going to be born 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years later. He's talking about someone who exists now and is currently being restrained. So what that means is when we're talking about what sequence of events does this fill out, we're looking for something that's in the first century and that occurred before the temple was actually destroyed in AD 70. Now, some people might say, well, I thought that they were looking for the return of Christ because he talks about the day of the Lord. You know, we're talking about the return of Christ. They thought that they missed Jesus returning. Now, remember that quote by Louis Burkhoff that we looked at the beginning where he said everything happens together? Right? Christ comes back, the final judgment, all those things are happening together. If Paul had taught them that, then their question is ridiculous. If Paul had taught them that the day of the Lord, that what they were looking for was his return, where he wraps history up and judges everyone, how do you miss that? It's like I saw a cartoon popped up on my Facebook feed. It was two dinosaurs sitting on a mountaintop, and it was like a flood, and like Noah's Ark was going off in the distance, and they were like, "That was today?" You know? They're like, "Did we miss that?" You know? But what he's talking about here, if Paul had told them that the day of the Lord was the same time when Christ comes back, judges all the dead, and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, if he had told them that, then there's no way they would have asked the question, because they would have known. You don't ask, did I miss, like you could ask somebody, did I, oh, I missed the Country Music Awards. Oh, I missed the BET Awards. Oh, I missed the game. You don't miss the end of history. Right? There's no work to go. There's no water cooler to go to the next morning to talk about it. Everything has changed. And so that's why I have a hard time seeing that they're thinking about Christ coming back when they ask this question, thinking that they missed it. Okay? So that's why I think that it has to be a first century event that takes place before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So I think the only thing that really fits is that fits this storyline here that he's about to unpack is the event surrounding the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And it fits because it was a day of the Lord. It was a day of judgment. It was a day of judgment upon the people of Israel. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44. This is Jesus talking. He says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known that this day the things that make perfect for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And so what Jesus is saying, he's weeping over Jerusalem because he knows what's coming because they have rejected him. And right here, what he is doing, he is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem that would occur in AD 70. There's another passage he's basically saying, same difference. Put up the Matthew passage, Matthew chapter 23. "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom," he said, "I sent to Jerusalem, the people of Israel, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." So Jesus is looking forward saying, "I'm going to send my apostles, my people, and you're going to flog them, persecute them." And he says, "So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." What Jesus was saying was that because the Jews had rejected him, and which was crazy, he was saying that he was going to hold them responsible. He was basically saying, the blood of Abel and every other righteous and wise man who's ever been killed will be on this generation. It's on your hands. You will be responsible. And he was going to bring judgment upon them in AD 70. And so one of the things that's interesting is that he outlines what will happen in Matthew chapter 24. And when he talks about this destruction, when Rome actually comes and destroys Jerusalem. And I'll say this now before I forget it. Remember in the beginning, Paul said two things had to take place, the rebellion and the man of lawlessness had to appear. The rebellion is actually the Jews rebelling against Rome. Because Rome, they would go in and desecrate the temple. They just did not treat the Jews with respect. And so they were really upset about that. They would steal from the temple that the Romans would. And so the Jews really got upset. And around, I think it was AD 66, they revolted against the Jews, this rebellion. And so Jesus is describing these events in Matthew 24, and one of the things he says is, check this out. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, what a lot of people do is they link what Jesus is talking about here, this abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, with what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 when it talks about the man of lawlessness the man of lawlessness takes his seat in the temple of God. Those two things, they're saying those two things are the same, just talking about from a different perspective. So the question becomes, well, who did that? Who was the person who took the seat in the temple of God? Who is it that Jesus is referring to? Who are Jesus and Paul referring to? Some people think it's General Titus, the emperor who actually finished off Rome's assault on Jerusalem. Other people think there's a Jewish high priest at that time. Scott Moonen actually holds that view. He was sharing that with me a little bit last Sunday. And there's a lot of merit for either of those. Personally, I think he's referring to the Roman Emperor Nero. And this is not airtight. Like I said, there people have different views on this. But I'm just going to explain to you why I think it is Nero, who was the Roman emperor from, 54 to 68, okay? From 54 to AD 68. So, first of all, Nero was a man of lawlessness, okay? Ancient accounts of Nero's life identify Nero as someone who was a desperately wicked individual who grossly violated each of the Ten Commandments through a long litany of disgusting demonstrations of depravity. Okay, Nero was wicked. As I was looking through the things that Nero has done, there's some of them I cannot read because there are children in this room. It's awful, some of the things that this man has done. Inappropriate relationships with women, boys, his mother, men. He persecuted Christians. We know that, you know, he put Christians in tar jackets and then burned them, you know, to light the city. Brutally murdered some of his closest family members, his mother, two of his wives, his son. He murdered his son because his son was pretending to be the emperor. Okay, so this is a wicked guy. But he was also somebody who wanted to be worshipped. He had priests who would go around and compel people to offer sacrifices to proclaim Caesar as Lord. He had coins minted in which he was called, which said he was Almighty God and he was a savior. He portrayed himself as one of the as Apollo, okay, on some of the coins. And so he thought of himself as a god. And one thing I came across said, well, while earlier emperors proclaimed deities upon their deaths, Nero abandons all reserve and demanded divine honors while he was still alive. And those who worshiped the emperor received a certificate or mark of approval. Okay, so he was lawless. He wanted to be worshiped. Now, one of the biggest questions, this is one of the things that really caused me the most difficulty as I was looking at this, is did he ever actually sit in the temple? Does Nero ever actually sit in the temple, like it says? And there's actually no evidence that he did that. And so that's why some people would think it has to be the Jewish high priest or Titus. Titus actually did sit in the temple. However, some people point out that the phrase sit in the temple can also be translated as having a desire to sit in the temple, but not meaning that the person actually accomplished that desire. And at first I thought, well, that's pretty flimsy, okay, to say, well, he just wanted to. Right? That's convenient, right? But then I started looking at Jesus' description of these events. Again, look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and through 16. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So Jesus was giving these people a warning. Okay, but when the judgment was coming, he was warning them when they needed to leave town before Jerusalem would be destroyed. And he told them to look for the abomination of desolation. Now, he says standing in the holy place. A lot of times when I read that, my first thought is inside the temple, like holy of holies. Okay, but the word there, hold, place, is just land, any area, any place. Okay, it's not specific. He's not necessarily saying the holy of holies. He's just saying the holy place. And so what's really interesting is when you look at Luke chapter 21, Luke chapter 21 says, this is a parallel passage. Jesus says, but when you see in Jerusalem, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out of the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. And so, Nero, the attack on Jerusalem happened under Nero's watch. And because he's not talking about, when Jesus says it happens in the holy place, he's not saying that he's got to actually be, that this person actually has to be in the temple. All he's saying is that when you see the Roman army surround Jerusalem, that's the sign for you to get out. And so that was the sign of the abomination of desolation. What was going to bring desolation to Jerusalem was, were the Roman armies. And that is what God, that's what Jesus was telling the Christians about. And one of the remarkable things is history records that countless Christians escaped. Because when they saw this, there was like almost like a break in the action. And a lot of Christians were able to escape Jerusalem because of this very prophecy by our Lord. So let's just assume that it is Nero, that it can just be that he had the desire. It happened on his watch, and those things tie together. So let's assume that it's Nero, and let's walk back through the passage and we'll try to explain a little bit about what exactly it's saying. So verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The rebellion occurs when the Jews revolt against Rome. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man of lawlessness is Nero, the son of destruction, who opposes himself. We talked about how he wanted to be worshipped. We talked about how he wanted to destroy Jerusalem, how he proclaimed himself to be God. And you know what is restraining him. And so the question is, what is restraining him? A couple of things some theologians point out is one thing is that the Romans had laws in place that actually protected Christians, because at first Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism. And so since Judaism was protected, Christianity was protected. But when Nero came to power, he did away with that and started persecuting the Christians. And so some people think that's one of the things that actually is restraining him. Another thing that was restraining him was Emperor Claudius, his dad. Okay, Nero's father was in Nero's way. And when it talks about the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, that refers to, or can refer to, two things. One, the fact that Claudius's wife was plotting to kill him so that Nero could actually take the throne. And it also can allude to the fact that Nero, he was, you know, when he hits the stage big time, he's just a wicked guy. But one of the things that he was doing before he really rose to power is he would go out and disguise himself at night and just commit barbaric acts. And so he hid these things. But as he did it more and more, he got more and more brazen, okay, until he was finally, you know, just, you know, he doesn't care. He's just doing this, and he doesn't care who knows what he's doing, okay? So it can speak to that as well. So the idea is that this lawlessness is already at work before it's manifest on the big stage. So when Christ returns, when Christ comes to judge Israel, he also destroys Nero. And Nero actually committed suicide in 68 AD. And, you know, one of the things that's really tricky about that is that the Jerusalem didn't actually fall until AD 70. So some people will say, well, it can't be Nero because he died before AD 70 when the city was actually completely destroyed, okay? You can say that, right? I mean, I think that it's Nero, but I'm just throwing these ideas out there so you guys can be aware of them. So we pick up in verse 9. I know this is a lot to throw at you. I see some of you getting tired, but they gave me this passage, so deal with it. All right? So pick up in verse 9. It says, the coming of the lawless one, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and the wicked, and with all wicked deception for all those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, what were the Thessalonians worried about? Why were they so upset? Okay. They weren't worried about who was the man of lawlessness. That was not their concern. This was a day of the Lord for them too, that Paul had mentioned. It wasn't a day of judgment on them. It was going to be a day of relief. Why? Because if you remember the storyline here in the book of 1 Thessalonians, who are the antagonists of the church? It's the Jews. And so what Paul has communicated to them is that when this day of the Lord occurs, the Jews are going to be destroyed. You're going to get a break from this Jewish persecution. And so if they hear that the day of the Lord has already occurred and there's still persecution going on, they're like, what happened? You told us that when the day of the Lord comes, everything is going to ease up. You told us when the day of the Lord comes, we're not going to be persecuted anymore. We get a break. I don't want to say Paul didn't tell them they would never be persecuted again. So that was their chief concern, and you see that throughout 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Don't have a lot of time to get into all of that. One question that has to be asked: well, is that all this text is saying? Okay, is this text just saying that all these events took place in AD 70 or around AD 70, and there's nothing else? This passage has no significance for us moving forward. Okay. Maybe not. It kind of depends on how you look at it. There's a way to look at prophecy and these kind of things as having a double fulfillment. Okay. So this could have meant something to them, and it could mean something in the future for us. That's possible. Okay. Jesus himself uses this kind of hermeneutic when he's talking about the book of Daniel. Okay. So it's not something that man has just kind of made up. God shows us that some prophecies have a meaning now and a meaning in the future. So it is possible that while this speaks of the events that were happening in AD 70, that there is still a greater man of lawlessness to come, that there is still something more cosmic, more big that could happen. Okay. Now, I'll put it like this. It could be, but you don't have to. Right? By saying that this is just referring to something that happened in AD 70, you're not doing away with the doctrine of the second coming, of Christ coming back for the church. There are multiple passages in Scripture that teach us that Christ is coming back. So if we relegate this to a sequence of events around the fall of Jerusalem, we're not giving up any key doctrines. Okay? We're just saying that we think it means that this. So I just want to make that clear. So, and the other thing I'll say, there are a lot of different ways to understand this text, okay? As I was preparing, I was like, well, I could try to walk through four different options, right? But no, you know, Phil's laughing. He's like, how long would that take, you know? Right? So I just chose to go through one, okay? But there are definitely other ways of looking at this. So here's the big question. How does this help Fred, who's distressed by evil? How does this help Fred? Well, it helps Fred the same way it helped the Thessalonians. It reminds us that all evildoers will be judged by God. Isaiah 1:28 says, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Okay? This man of lawlessness, it also teaches that he would be destroyed. Israel, they rejected Jesus. He destroyed them in AD 70. And so one of the things, though, it's not, you know, sometimes we throw that around and maybe it's almost like we're guilting people into obedience. You know, God's going to get you, you know, it can kind of feel that way. But when you look at this and you see that this passage was fulfilled in AD 70, it helps us to really see that God is not mocked. Keith Matheson says, incredibly, in one of the most amazing demonstrations of the truth of our Lord's prophetic office, the nation of Israel was judged and the temple was destroyed within the time frame announced by Jesus. In AD 70, after a prolonged battle, Jerusalem was sacked by the Roman armies and every stone of the temple was thrown down. Okay? So one of the things that this alerts us to is, man, you know what? God's not playing. When he says he's going to punish evil, he's going to do it. And that's That's why, you know, it's really interesting that the man of lawlessness, you know, I said that lawlessness is one of his essential qualities. He's also called the son of destruction, which also means that he's destined to be destroyed. Okay? That's the same. Judas is also called that. And so when we engage in lawlessness, okay, when a person is lawless like this guy, he is also going to be destroyed. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Now, one of the things that, you know, for people like Fred, one of the things to keep in mind is that a lot of times we think that the only people God is going to judge are the murderers, the sharp guys who steal people's retirement funds, rapists. But God punishes all sin. Okay, if it's not perfect, it's sin. Jude verses 14 through 16 say, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way." And notice what kind of things he's going to talk about here. He says, skipping a phrase, "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." That's not murder. Just being a person who just complains a lot, just not being never satisfied, discontent with everything, a person who boasts all the time about him or herself. God says he's coming to judge that too. And just like he judged Jerusalem, his judgment is sure for us and our future. So we just need to really, really be careful about that and really just take heed to the fact that God is not mocked. He will judge. So finally, I want to look at how this passage can comfort those who are distressed by the doctrine of election. I remember Joyce, I mean, she was disturbed by that. And real quick, in verse 9, it says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, by all false power and signs and wonders, and with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, why does this have anything to do with election? You say, well, you guys are always reading election into everything. Well, the reason I'm reading that and I see that is because we're not looking at this verse today, well, I guess we are. Verse 13 says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by God, because he chose you as the first fruits." So what Paul is doing, he's making a comparison between the people in Thessalonica, saying that they were chosen for salvation, versus these other people who are being destroyed by this delusions that are being propagated by this man of lawlessness. Okay? And so the reason that that is comforting to people who have, if you have a problem, if you're like Joyce and you have a problem with seeing that God is sending people, you think God is sending people to hell, and you know, it just seems completely unjust, completely unfair. One of the things, when we look at verse 9 through 12, what we see is that the people who are being destroyed have actually rejected God. They have not loved the truth. They don't love the truth. And it tells you what they actually love. They actually take pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what they love. And so that is why they are being judged and destroyed by God. That's why they experience eternal damnation, is because they don't love the truth. Now you turn around and you can say, well, the Bible says that God predetermines who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And that's true. But what we have to do is we have to look at everything that the Bible said. The Bible just doesn't say that God is just choosing people and throwing them in hell. It also tells us that people are actively rejecting God as well. And so what we have to do is receive the revelation sometimes, even if we can't completely reason it out. Okay, we just have to receive what God has revealed to us and accurately represent it and recognize that there's a difference between us and God. We're not going to be able to understand everything that he reveals to us, but it is significant that he does reveal this to us, that they are actively choosing to believe what is, to love what is unrighteous. So, wrapping up here, It's funny, I sent this message to Daniel before we started, and he came up to me. He said, 17 pages. He said, we're going to be here an hour and a half. Looks like he was right. One of the things that this passage tells us is God comforts us and he corrects us. Because I think one of the things that happens in ministry when we're trying to help people, we realize it's difficult. Because sometimes the people that we want to help, the people that are having difficulty, we see that they need to be comforted, but they also need to be corrected. And sometimes it's kind of hard to balance both of those. You know, when do I do this? I think this gives us a good model here, because Paul steps in and he corrects them. He's saying, look, don't be deceived. Didn't I tell you? But at the same time, he's giving them a word of comfort. And he's helping them. He's reassuring them, letting them know, again, this is what I told you. Christ is going to judge Jerusalem. Nero is going to be destroyed. And everything will be better. Okay? And so you see both things. You see this care and this correction. And I think we need to understand that our children need this. Our friends need this. And sometimes even more importantly, we need this. A lot of times when we're hurting, we just want comfort, but we have to recognize that sometimes we need correction as well. So as we close this morning, I want to invite the prayer team up. I also want to invite the praise and worship team up. This morning, I just want to encourage you to come forward for prayer. If you feel like you're a person maybe who is struggling with anxiety, or your emotions seem to be out of control, or maybe you're having a difficult time thinking about the future of our country, what's going to happen. Maybe you're just afraid. Maybe you just want to pray for our country. Pray to God would just give you insight as to how you can make a difference. Or maybe you just want to come up and ask for prayer because maybe you're just having a difficult time dealing with some of the doctrines in Scripture, which seem to indicate some difficult things about God that maybe you've never really been able to understand before. And you just want help. You want God to increase your faith. The prayer team is going to be up here this morning. I encourage you to come up this morning and ask them to pray with you. And then also, you know, we talked, again, going back to Fred. Fred was the guy who was dealing with this whole idea of fearing for the future and all this evil. But we also pointed out that Fred needed to be aware about his own sin, okay? And if you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you're feeling distressed because you recognize that you're guilty before God, I'd encourage you to come up this morning again and talk to one of the members on the prayer team, or the elders are usually standing by the front door on the way out. Talk to them, and they will help you understand how you can come to know Christ and be saved from your sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you that your word tells us that you will turn your anger away from us, that you will comfort us. We thank you that you are a God of salvation. We thank you that you comfort us with your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you are with us and your promises are always true. And Lord, we just need your help moving forward. We ask that you would just give us grace and that you would just be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.